Good morning, New Life. We are beginning our Sunday morning teaching series today for Advent, where for the next 5 weeks, we're going to take that promise that we've looked at a number of times throughout the fall from Genesis 3:15, that promise that God would send a man born from a woman to come and crush the head of the serpent to set his people free from sin. We're going to take that promise, and then we're going to look forward through Scripture at various other times, mostly at some of the covenants that God makes with his people. And we're going to see how those passages then expand on that promise to tell us who is this one that we should look for and what is it that we should expect him to do. And the reason that we read Scripture that way is that's what Jesus told us. He was very clear both during his life and afterward that all of Scripture points to him in some way. Can find that in passages like John chapter 5 or Luke 24, that it points to him first in some way, and that if you don't see how it points to him, you'll never see what it has to say to you. And so this Advent, we want to take him seriously and look at these passages asking, what does this first tell me about Jesus? And then once we get that, what does it have to say now to anyone who's related to him? And to give credit here where credit is due, we did not come up with this idea here at New Life to go through various covenants, but we're taking our cue from Johnny Gibson. Johnny has been preaching down at 10th Presbyterian in the city. He did a series last year very similar to what we're going to be doing. And I would urge you to make the time to listen to that series if you can. Maybe you do that in the car or the train on your way to work or during your workout, maybe while you're doing some chores around the house. You recognize that listening to good preaching is a healthy spiritual discipline. It's a discipline that doesn't just help you in the moment, but as you listen over time, you start to get a feel for the themes in Scripture, the emphases, the kinds of applications that God keeps repeating. And so as you listen to good preaching over time, you learn the kinds of things that you should be listening for when you're reading Scripture on your own. I would highly commend Dr. Gibson's series to you. It's really easy to understand, but it is incredibly rich. I think it would be well worth your time. I listened to it last year, going to listen to it again this year for my Advent devotional personally. You can find the series at 10th Presbyterian's website. That's www.10th.org if you're taking notes on this. 10th is T-E-N-T-H. If you go to the resource tab, the series is called Shadows of a Son. Shadows of a Son by Johnny Gibson. If you have trouble finding that, just email me at the address that you can find on the back of your bulletin. I'll be happy to send you the link. For today, we're looking at how the son that God promised to Abraham and Sarah tells about this son that he promised earlier, the one who would come to crush the head of the serpent. So let me invite you, if you have a copy of the Scripture, to turn to Genesis chapter 21, early on in your Bible. We'll be in Genesis 22 a little bit as well. It's a longer reading this morning, beginning in Genesis chapter 21, verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." Skipping over to chapter 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said, "To this day on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Here ends the reading of God's word. For today, we're going to look at two main things that Isaac tells us about the future deliverer, the coming snake crusher that God had promised to send from the garden in the Garden of Eden. Isaac tells us first that this promised deliverance will depend on God's miraculous intervention. And second, that this promised deliverance will come with a cost. So just two things today. God's promised deliverance depends on his miraculous involvement, and it comes with a cost. First, by the time of Genesis chapter 21, God's promise to send a son to deliver his people is hanging by this thread. God promised Abraham earlier in his life that he was going to work through him and that God would give him so many descendants that nobody was going to be able to count all of them. They would be a great nation, and that through him, God would then bless all the other nations. It sounds like an amazing promise until you realize how improbable that was. We hear that promise first back in chapter 12, when we also heard that Abraham was 75 years old. His wife was right behind him at 65. At that time, as we saw last week in chapter 11, Sarah was barren. She had no child. Which makes you wonder, why does God promise an older childless couple that they'll have a child? Because by doing so, he's underlining the miracle that has to take place for this child to come to be. If you promise a couple of 20-somethings that they'll have too many descendants to count, it would make sense for them to go home and get busy. It would make sense for them to think then that they had something to do with how many descendants they ended up with. Abraham and Sarah aren't in their 20s anymore. And they're pushing up against some very hard realities. If Sarah's biological clock has not run out, it's awfully close to doing so. And so the possibility of them pulling this off, that's getting smaller by the day. And God doesn't blink, doesn't question what he's thinking. Instead, a couple chapters later, chapter 15, he repeats his promise. Very next thing we learn in chapter 16 is that Abraham can make babies. He does that with Sarah's maid, which tells you then that there's something about Sarah, something about her condition that made it impossible for her to have a child. And yet God doubles down again, repeats his promise in chapter 17. By this point in time, they've now added another 25 years. Abraham is closing in on 100 years old. Sarah's pushing 90. And now it's not just unlikely, it's impossible for them to have a child. Sarah knows that. Chapter 18, verse 11 tells us that she was past the age of childbearing. What does that mean? Even if they could have figured out somehow to get around her condition, whatever that was, it was too late. She knew that things had stopped working inside of her a long time ago. It wasn't biologically possible anymore for her to have a child. She knew it. Abraham knew it. And so alongside this theme of God's promise is another theme of laughing. When God repeats his promise in chapter 17, Abraham falls face down and laughs at the thought, like he's kind of amused at the idea. Sarah also laughs in chapter 18, but hers is not a happy laugh. And you know that because she's embarrassed when she gets found out. There is no normal, ordinary way for them to have a baby. A human husband will not be able to give her this child that God has promised. And by this point in time, everyone knows it. Which means that while God sits back and lets the clock run out, your salvation, the salvation of the world, hangs by a thread. Now, why does God do that? Because rescuing you, rescuing this world from evil, never depended on you. It never depended on anything that you could do about it to bring it about. And you need to know that when you are tempted to laugh off his work in your life. Do you know what that's like, to have that cynical kind of laugh? I do. Jesus says he'll never cast anyone away from him who comes to him, that he'll never leave them or forsake them, that he will love them to the end. I hear that and then I look at my life. And it seems so hard to believe that because of all of the wrong things that I see me do. Not 20 years ago, not 20 days ago, like more like 20 minutes ago. Certainly this morning as I'm walking around the neighborhood and have thoughts running through my head. I look at my life and I know that I do not deserve to be loved by anyone, much less by him. I hear what he says and then the reality of my life hits me and I'm tempted to laugh. Not a nice laugh, but a cynical one. And I think it's just not possible that God could love someone like me. Anybody else ever feel like that? That's when you have to go back to a passage like this and realize that your rescue from sin and evil always depended entirely on God, on what he says and on what he does, so that you don't fool yourself into thinking that you are loved because you're lovable. When he lets things go beyond anything that Abraham and Sarah could do, he's telling you that there is more strength in this thread of his salvation than there is any force in the universe. He's showing you that nothing can tear this thread apart that God has decided to spin together. Nothing can make it fray. Nothing can make it snap. Not even you. You can hang the entire universe on this thread. God does. And the universe is perfectly secure. Why is that? It's because saving you is not tied to your reputation, but it's tied to God's. If he does not bring this miracle child to Abraham and Sarah, and by extension, if he does not save all of those who come to him, then he's a liar, and his reputation is ruined. Not only that, but everyone would know that something else is greater in this world than he is, that the power to ruin your life is greater than his power to save it. And God will not let his reputation take either of those hits. There never was any question of Isaac not coming. The way that he comes, the impossibility of it happening humanly, underlines how God's going to be supernaturally involved to bring him to life. Isaac only comes, chapter 21, verse 1, because the Lord visited Sarah. There's no mention of Abraham there. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore a son. Let that sink in, because you've heard that before. You've heard that in the New Testament. You've been told here how the promised snake crusher is going to come, that he would not come by ordinary means, but he would be a miracle baby who only became human by the word of God and the power of God through the direct intervention of God through a woman who in her condition had no chance of being able to conceive. It's through Jesus, that future miracle baby, that you can have life with God. That's also miraculous. Your spiritual birth does not depend on human will or human power. And because you didn't give that life to yourself, didn't give birth to yourself, didn't do a single thing to make God love you, you can't lose your life and you can't lose his love now that he's given you both. It takes a miracle for you to come alive spiritually through this miracle baby that God promised to bring. Once that miracle takes place, it is so solid that it turns cynical laughter into grateful happiness. You hear from Sarah, Genesis 21:6, where she laughs with joy and invites others to join in and celebrate with her. You will do the same when you get that this is a miracle that you had nothing to do with. That's point one. That God's promised deliverance depends on his miraculous intervention. But then point two, this promised deliverance comes with a cost. We read two passages, the first part of chapter 21 and then most of chapter 22. Now, why those two? Because there's very little about Isaac in between those two. There's some material there that deals with his stepbrother, but there's really nothing to do with him. So if you are just reading to hear about Isaac, you're told a relatively short portion about his miraculous birth in chapter 21, followed by a much longer, more detailed passage of his walk to death and coming back again in chapter 22. His birth and his anticipated death are laid right next to each other, one with greater weight than the other. Which again, if you've read the New Testament, you realize that's the same pattern that you find in the Gospels that tell you about Jesus. God is telling you back here in Genesis that the future deliverer, this future snake crusher, will be someone whose life, whose birth is overshadowed by his death. That he will be someone who is born to die, and that the events surrounding his death will vastly outweigh those of his birth. Both his death and the way he died will be more important for your life than his birth. Because sin is so great and its hold on you is so strong that you can only have life if someone else dies. But this one who's coming will not be just any someone. Because this one who comes will only be ready for that death after a life of obedience. When Abraham and Isaac leave the two young men, verse 6, Isaac carries the wood for the sacrifice. Why is he doing that? Because that's what his father gave him to do. And so Isaac did. He obeyed his father. And while they're walking, Isaac starts looking around. He realizes something. They're on their way to worship. Worship always requires a sacrifice. Something that is burned on your behalf so that God's wrath doesn't burn against you. Worship always requires a sacrifice, but they don't have one. So Isaac asks his father, verse 7, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham tells him that God will provide one for himself. That seems to satisfy Isaac. But you have to wonder, at what point did Isaac figure out that he was the lamb? If it wasn't during the journey, it certainly was at the end. When Abraham, verse 9, bound his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. At that point, it was very clear to him. But you wonder, did he figure it out earlier? How long did he walk obediently, carrying the wood that he would lay down on, knowing what was coming? What went through his mind as his father bound him? He was younger, likely stronger than Abraham, but he didn't run away, didn't put up a fight. Instead, he was obedient unto death. Again, telling us about this one who will come centuries later, who was also obedient unto death, even death on a cross, the wood that he would carry to his own death. It's where the contrast between Adam and Jesus is so great. Adam was told that if he obeyed God, he would live. Jesus was promised the opposite, that if he obeyed God, he would die. And Jesus passed that test. He loved God more than he loved anything else, including his own life. And so he obeyed God fully, because what he wanted more than his own will to be done was what his father wanted done. For you to come alive spiritually, this miracle baby will have to live a life fully submitted to his father as he walks every day willingly toward the death that waits for him. And there's no way around that death. God sees that Abraham is really going to go through with this. Verse 10 stops him from killing his son. But notice something. They don't just walk home then. They don't just stand there at the altar singing hymns and praise songs. Instead, there's still a sacrifice that needs to take place. Verse 13. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Isaac does go free, but only because something else dies. Because something else takes Isaac's place. Something else, verse 14, that God himself provided so that Isaac could go free. For you to come alive spiritually, something else, a substitute, will have to pay. Something else will die that God himself provides so that you can stand before God and live. So Abraham got his son back, which he always expected to do. Book of Hebrews chapter 11 tells you that he expected some kind of resurrection. You can see why Hebrews says that here in Genesis 22. When Abraham sets out with Isaac in verse 3, he took two young men with them. But before they get to where they're going, he tells the young man, verse 5, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Abraham fully planned to obey God, but he didn't forget God's earlier promise that his offspring would be counted through Isaac. God told him to do the unthinkable, cut the thread. Cut the thread of salvation, kill the miracle baby, eliminate the only child through whom he would have descendants, from whom would come the one who would free all of us from evil. God told him to do that. And Abraham did not think that that erased God's earlier promise. Abraham still believes that promise. He's had more experience. He believes that if God can miraculously bring the boy into the world, he can miraculously bring him back into the world. And so he tells the young men, I and the boy will what? Will worship and come back to you again. We're coming back, guys. Abraham's being tested. But he believes here that the bigger test is actually for God. God has promised to bring descendants through Isaac. So if God tells him to sacrifice Isaac, then God has to be committed to bringing him back to life. Jesus will have that same confidence. Every time that he talked about having to go to die in Jerusalem, according to the scriptures, he also talked about having to be raised according to the scriptures. The future of God's people was never in doubt. God tells you about them at the end of this passage, verse 17, that they really will be more numerous than the stars of the sky, and they alone, not their enemies, will take final possession of the cities of this earth, because they will have the life of this miracle baby through his obedient death and his resurrection. To crush the head of the serpent, we also have to have a miracle baby, a better one, but one who was also born to die, who would only ever obey his father, who would go willingly to his death, joined by two others on that path with him, who would carry the wood of his own sacrifice and come back to life, so that his descendants, all those who now have life through him, so that his descendants will inherit all that there is of this world. That's the slender thread that you can hang the universe on. And it's the thread on which you can hang your future. That's the point of what you see Jesus doing as he lived, as he died, and as he was raised again. Which leaves you with a question. Why? Why go through all this? Why would God tell Abraham to do this? Yes, I see in verse 1 he tells you this is a test, but that makes me wonder, a test of what? Years before Isaac was born, God appeared to Abraham in chapter 15 and said to him, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward." God basically said, "Don't worry about your future. You have me, and I'm the best that you could have." Now, that's always true, right? Since all things come from God, none of the things that we have can be better than God himself. So if you have a friendship with God, there isn't anything better that you could have. And that's what God was testing. That is what's true. But is that what Abraham believed? Is that how he lived his life? Or is it possible that something else could take God's place in his heart? The test, chapter 22, comes after the gift in chapter 21. God has given Abraham the child that he's longed for. And now in chapter 22, he's asking, okay, Abraham, you have what you wanted. But do you love me, Abraham? Do you love me more than the things that I give you? And that's not a strange question to ask. The way that God does ask it is strange to our ears in a way that it was not strange for Abraham. But God's asking here the same thing that you want to know with the people that you're closest to. Your spouse, your children, your friends. You want to know, do you like being with me for me? Do you value me? Or do you like being with me for what you can get out of me? Do you like being with me because of what I can give you or do for you? What God is doing here, asking here, is something that all of us can relate to. It's a test, not because God's confused about the answer, like he doesn't really know what's going on with Abraham. But it's a test because Abraham needs to know what he really loves most and why he is friends with God. It's a test that God does with all of his people. Job knew that. God pointed out to Satan with how much Job loved him, and Satan said, well, of course he does. Look at how easy you've made his life. Look at all the things that you've given him. Take those away, and he'll curse you to your face. This is the question that all of God's children have to wrestle with in their lives. Are you following God because he's your greatest treasure? Is he what you are waiting for? Or are you following him because you think that's the way to get what you really want to have? God tested Abraham. He tested Job. Tested Israel when they were in the desert to see what was in their hearts. Whether they would keep his commands or disobey because they wanted something else more. It's the same pattern that Jesus experienced. Immediately after he was baptized, God said to him very clearly, Mark chapter 1, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And immediately, the Spirit of God drove him out into the wilderness, this beloved Son, where he was tempted by the devil. If you're one of God's people, you should expect him to test you in some way. You should expect him to put you in situations in life that make you face the question, what do you love most, the giver or the gift? You can expect that test at some point in your life. You might actually be in one of those now. Maybe you're watching your kids struggle and you don't like that. Or maybe your relationship with them or with someone else is breaking. Maybe it's even broken. Or maybe your struggles happen more at work or by watching your income dry up, wondering how you're going to make it in the future. Or maybe it's with your health, wondering if there will even be a future. God tests all of his people, gives us times that make us ask, do I still have joy and laughter because I still have God? Or do I laugh cynically? Have I lost my joy because I no longer have what I really enjoy and I can't imagine enjoying God without having that other thing? Will I trust that God is still good even when I lose something? Or I'm about to lose something that I really wanted. If you have real life from Jesus, from this promised miracle baby, you'll also have tests in your life that look an awful lot like the ones that he had in his. And that's why you need him. Because you and I will often fail those tests. There are plenty of times when we've realized that, yeah, we actually did want the gift much more than we wanted the giver. Times when we've grumbled against God, complained about him to other people. I don't know what he's doing in my life. Stop talking to him. Stop wanting to talk to him. Stop thinking that he really was good because we didn't have what we thought that we should. We've all proven that the sin inside of us means that there are times when we don't want him nearly as much as we want what he can do for us. And that means none of us should ever be allowed to live while standing in his presence. Here's the problem with sin. You can hear that, what I just said. And far too often it doesn't hit. It doesn't move you like it should. It feels kind of abstract. Like you're supposed to keep loving a God you can't see when you no longer have something you wanted that you really could see. How do you move your heart? You have to learn to see like you should see. You learn to see this God by looking at what he does. Go back to Genesis 22. God would not let Abraham go through with this. God hates child sacrifice. If this passage turns your stomach, please realize that you learn to feel that way from God himself. You certainly did not learn it from your society. Philosophically, Darwin taught you that those who are stronger can do whatever they want to those who are weaker. You didn't learn to feel that way from him. Sociologically, your society taught you it's okay to sacrifice children and their best interests in lots of different ways, physically and otherwise, so that adults can have the lives that they want. You did not learn to hate the idea of children paying for their parents from anyone around you. You learn it from God as you read scripture in places like Deuteronomy, where you learn that God hates it when parents sacrifice their children and what their children need. And so in keeping with his character, God doesn't let Abraham go through with it. But God himself did. God did exactly what he would not let Abraham do. God loved this world so much that he gave his one and only son, so that anyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That's the incredible irony that's here in this passage. There is nothing more special anywhere than this God. You would be a fool not to give anything you had, everything that you have, just to have him. And in an incredible reversal, God does not ask that of you, but he gives more than everything that you could ever have to you. He gave you something that is beyond any price you could name. He gave you his own son. Scripture teaches that he created the world through his son. Add up all of the things that are in the universe, and they are not worth together as much as the son is, who made all of them. God gave what is literally priceless, his only begotten son, whom he loves, with whom he is well pleased, so that that son would take your place, so that you could live. And not just live, but live in his presence and never die. When did God do that? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, before we had any interest in God, God planned to give up his son so that you could become a child of his. If that's how he felt about you then, do you think there's anything that you can do now that will make him love you less than he already has? That will make him love you less than he currently does? Why would you love this giver more than what he gives? Because no one's ever loved you like this. No one's ever given anything to you like what he's given. Why would you obey him and do whatever he tells you? Why would you live for him? Because he died for you when no one else would. What is it you most want from him? You want a heart for him. A heart that works like a heart should work. A heart that realizes there's nothing more special than you are, and I want you more than I want anything else you could possibly give me. Pray that prayer. That's a prayer that God will answer, because he and his son gave up everything that they have in order to bring that about in your life. Lord Jesus, open our eyes. Lord, we are so blinded by the good things that you've given to us, so blinded by the good things in this world, that we fail to see how much better you are than any of them. Lord, open our eyes. Let us see the love that you hold out for us that we could have. And then, Lord, move our hearts to want you, to want that love more than we want anything else. Lord, would you give that to us? In Jesus' name, amen.